See how that works? Hey, listen, we hit the pause button on John a few weeks ago. We're coming back to him because I really feel compelled to talk to the church about the subject of discernment. And if you've been here, and you can catch up on crossroadsetown.com if you haven't been here. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about, I gave a plea for discernment because it's what the church lacks. And we looked at what Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5. And then last week, we talked about a path to discernment and how the Lord uses his word to teach us what discernment is. And today, we're going to look at a prayer for discernment and how we need to be asking God to lead us in discernment. And we're just about halfway through what we're going to say about discernment. In the days ahead, we're going to get to some of the things. I'm going to encourage you to hang with me because some of you, when I talk about discernment, the questions you're asking are more kind of personal application questions. How can I discern between two good choices in my life? And so in the days ahead, we're going to be talking about the problem with discernment. And when should we judge? When should we not judge? We don't want to be judgy people, but yet discernment is judging. So how do we find that path in discernment? And we're going to talk about the practice of discernment. What do we do to make godly choices? And the perplexity in discernment. And that's going to be a good one. We're going to talk about the two wills of God. And then the power of discernment. We're going to look at what it means to be a distinct people, right? Discernment is so critically important. And then put that upon a life, the backdrop of a life that is filled with tension. Can you imagine what it would be like, the pressure that you would have to be the son of a king, to be the crown prince, as it were? I mean, just the immensity of that pressure would be crippling to the most mature among us. People who otherwise are just, they're going along in life, and yet they feel the pressure that one day they'll be in charge, one day they'll make the call. Must have been what Solomon must have felt like. His father, David, had been really in a lot of ways the unifying king. The kingship of Israel had sort of gotten started under Saul, but it didn't pass from Saul to Jonathan. Instead, it went out of that because the Lord had anointed the son of Jesse, David, to be the next king. And David, that shepherd boy who would be king, becomes the king. And even at the end of his life, he's able to hold off a rebellion from his own son Absalom. And can you imagine how heartbreaking that must have been for David, but not only David, for Solomon as well? You know, a lot of times, one of the things we forget about Solomon is that Solomon is the son of Bathsheba too. We all remember who Bathsheba was. David, at a time when kings were going out to war, he stayed home. And he's up on the rooftop and he looks down and there's some beautiful women bathing, and lust fills his heart and he desires one of them. And he sins for Bathsheba. He lays with her and God gives her a child. And he thinks, oh, what a mess I've created here. He calls her husband home and he refused to lie with his wife Bathsheba. And so David, a man after God's own heart, don't forget that, sends Bathsheba's husband back with commands. Set Bathsheba's husband where the fighting is the fiercest, and withdraw all the support, essentially commanding his murder. Boy, the pressure of being the son of a king. Not just the son of a king, but a son of the woman that becomes the wife of the king, one of his wives, through what we have to admit is less than pure steps. The pressure of being the son of the king is amazing. I know it's not a king, but I was in Kroger the other day, and I was in the checkout line at Kroger, and I was doing what you always do in the checkout line at Kroger. I was reading the headlines of the National Enquirer. I know that's what you're doing. Now, that's only us older people that do that. You younger people are swatting your kids' hands. No, you can't have Skittles, right? But us older people, we don't have kids anymore, so we're reading the headlines of the National Enquirer to see what's really happening in the world. And it had a headline, Sasha and Malia Run Wild. And I thought, really? Really? We're picking on these girls? Of course, they're the daughters of President Obama. I recently read a story about how Chelsea Clinton, I think heroically, came to the rescue of Barron Trump, who was being assaulted on Twitter. Isn't it funny how when you got two different sides that they come together when they realize there is pressure on the ones that come after? There's an inherent pressure that comes on the children of the one that's at top. And Chelsea would have known that in a way that probably you and I couldn't even understand. So she came to the defense of Barron Trump. Oh, Solomon would have understood. He would have understood this pressure. And so what does he do? You're going to be surprised to see how discernment plays a part in this. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm sorry, I think my notes are wrong. Hold on just a second. 1 Kings chapter 1. Yeah. We're going to begin in verse 5. Today's sermon has a big idea. It's this: God honors prayers that seek Him and His glory. We're going to see that played out in Solomon's example. We're going to see that played out in Solomon's admonition. And then lastly, we're going to see it in James's promise. All right, look with me beginning in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. Makes me a little nervous. I've already got the text wrong in my notes this morning. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. I'm in the wrong spot. 2 Kings. Help me, Jesus. Oh, Lord. That is not right. 1 Kings chapter 3. Maybe my notes are right. I promise you I studied for this sermon. Yes, 1 Kings chapter 3 beginning in verse 5. Wow. I apologize. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Look at what our text says to us today. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon says, you've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on the throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. Boy, what a clear example we see of how God honors prayers that seek Him and His glory. Here Solomon is, and his father has passed, and the Lord has passed the throne onto Solomon. Now, there's some hyperbole he uses in his dialogue with the Lord. He says, I'm but a little child. Listen, Solomon is a grown man at this point. We know that. So what is he saying? He says, I'm a little child in governing. I'm like a little child in understanding. I'm just kind of like an infant. I need so much help, I don't even know where to begin to ask for help. And so he uses a little bit of hyperbole as he describes himself there, but he recognizes how God had blessed his father. And the Lord says, ask for me whatever you will. Now, you've always, you know, heard the story about the guy that, you know, Aladdin, who finds the genie's lamp, and he rubs the lamp, and he gets three wishes. And we've always all wondered, well, you know, Aladdin, why didn't you wish for unlimited wishes, right? I mean, why wasn't that one of your wishes when you rubbed that lamp? Listen, that's not what God is here. God's not a genie in the bottle to be controlled, a cosmic heavenly butler waiting to give everything you need. But God, in his grace and his love and his omnipotence, he says to Solomon here, he says, listen, ask whatever you will. Ask whatever you will. And so what does he ask for? What does he ask for from the Lord? And we see what he asked for. And it's something that pleases the Lord. And we see it in verse 9. He says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind. Why do I need that? He needs that to govern the people. But then he also prays that I may discern between good and evil. Now, it's interesting that so many times, if you've been a Christian for very long, what you've probably always heard is that Solomon prayed for wisdom. And it is true that he prayed for wisdom, but do you notice here in this text that we address today that he doesn't ask for wisdom at all? Do you notice that? Now, in the parallel text, and 2 Chronicles chapter 1, he prays for wisdom. Now, those two texts are not contradictory to each other. They're saying the same thing in different language. So in 2 Chronicles, he prays for wisdom, but here he's praying for an understanding mind. He's praying for a discerning heart. Commenting on verse 9, Hebrew scholars Kyle and Glitch point out that the understanding mind Solomon requested was really a hearing heart or a listening heart. I love that. He's praying, God, give me a heart that listens to you. Give me a heart that hears from you, that I can govern these people well. And give me discernment, that I may be able to judge between good and evil. What, think about that. Don't we all need hearing hearts when it comes to hearing from the Lord? We need listening hearts. That's critical. That's key to us being people of discernment. What does a listening heart looks like? Well, the Hebrew word for discernment or is used here in this translation to talk about understanding is the word bein. It's B-I-N is how it's spelled, bein. It's used 250 times in the Old Testament. And it literally means the space between. So in other words, understanding or discernment is the ability to see the space between. It's the ability to make distinctions. It's used in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 9, where we see Solomon pray, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Between. Do you pray for discernment? You should. You should. Lord, help me see the space between. Lord, help me see the space between good and evil. Lord, help me see the space between righteousness and sin. Lord, help me see the space between love and hate. Lord, help me see the space between right and wrong. This is a real issue for us. Discernment, that there are categories. Now, I want you to hear me well, okay? Let me talk philosophical for just the briefest of seconds. Everything in life, I'll admit, is not binary. Okay? Everything in life is not binary. Only a fool would say that. But in our world, the contemporary world, I want to say this. The pendulum has swung. People that say everything is binary, that there are only two choices, that's a foolish observation. But our culture has said almost nothing is binary. And that's a foolish observation as well. The pendulum has swung the opposite direction, where now there is nothing that is distinct. We see this in the movies. All right, so we need to have a little test here. We're going to have a church split this morning. How many of you like superhero movies, right? I love me some superhero movies. Okay, so among those who like superhero movies, there are three kinds of fans. There are gluttons who love it all. And then there are people who are Marvel fans. And then there are people who are DC comic fans. All right? So how many of you guys will admit that you're Marvel people? Okay? Marvel people, thank you. How many of you will admit that you're DC people? All right? Less hands, and I'm not surprised by that. Okay, how many of you don't know what I'm talking about right now? Okay, praise God. There was a time when DC Comics ruled the newsstand. All you millennials, that's a place where you could go on the street and buy comic books. Okay, it's like pre-Amazon. Okay? There was a time when DC Comics ruled the newsstand. I mean, you've got the backbone of DC Comics, Superman. Right? He's faster than a speeding bullet. He's able to leap over buildings with a single bound. I mean, he is superhero par excellence. And then, sometime back, you have a struggling artist who comes along named Stan Lee, who launches out his own universe, the Marvel Universe. And he spawns off things like, actually his first major franchise was the Fantastic Four. The Fantastic Four were incredibly popular, and then he latches on to Spider-Man and the X-Men, Captain America, and all of these Marvel superheroes that are in that universe. Now there's a fundamental distinction historically between DC and Marvel. Fundamentally and historically, and I say historically because it's changing, it's shifting before our very eyes today. Historically, DC has viewed the world in very binary terms. There was good and there was evil. There was good and there was evil. Now, when that stopped selling, they made Batman the Dark Knight. And they began to lose the binary terms. Now, over here on the Marvel side, Stan Lee never saw the world in that way. There's good, there's evil, and there's real life in between. And so we live in the day and the age of the anti-hero. We live in a day and the age where heroes don't always act heroic. Where good guys are not always very good. And where bad guys are not completely bad. And there's something in the postmodern era that says that about sounds right. But you need to understand that the role of heroes historically has not been to reflect everyday life, but it's been to reflect higher virtues to those of us who live in everyday life. Thus the shift. That's a lot of talk about comic books. But it has a point. It reflects the attitude of our era where we don't have discernment. I'm not saying you lack discernment if you like Marvel movies. I like Marvel movies. But what I'm trying to help you to see is that the illustration of that helps us to see as a greater society how we lack discernment and that we have abandoned that there are any binary categories. We've abandoned the thought that there are any categories of absolute good and absolute evil, and we live our life in this middle in between, and we say there's really not any absolute truth. There's really not any absolute error. What is true for you? There's really not any absolute good. There's really not any absolute wrong. How do you define good? And we've lost the idea of absolutes, and we've done that because we've lost the ability to see the space between. There's no discernment. Give me a listening heart, O Lord, that I might hear you. Researcher George Barna has determined in a massive study among evangelical church members, that's us, that as few as 9% of those who consider themselves born again Christians have a Christian worldview premised upon these six basic tenets of the Bible. As few as 9% of Christians today can affirm all six of these. One, that Jesus lived a sinless life. Two, that God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe and he still rules it today. Three, that salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Four, that Satan is real. Five, that Christians have a responsibility to share their faith and Christ with other people. And six, that the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. Now I hear that and I think, there is not a single thing in that that is controversial. But as few as 9% of evangelicals sitting in churches like ours today can affirm all six of those things. We have lost the ability to see the space between. We lack for discernment. We do well to pray, God, give me a discerning spirit. Solomon gives us a great example of praying for discernment. And God honors prayers that seek him and his glory. But Solomon also gives us an admonition to seek discernment. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 2. Psalms, then Proverbs, chapter 2, page 1137 in my Bible. We turn here to Proverbs, and let me give you a little background on Proverbs. Proverbs is written by several authors, but mostly by Solomon. And it's written, it's a collection, if you will, of pithy sermons, short little to-the-point sermons. And Solomon writes a lot of these, and especially in the first half of the book, they are put together, they're collated as messages to his son. So in other words, it's wisdom from a father to his boy. Things he wants him to understand and to know. And so look at what he says here beginning in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 2. He says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now, let me help you understand. There's an overlap of terms here. At times, the Bible speaks of wisdom and discernment as two separate skills, two separate entities, if you will. But at other times, it is loath to differentiate between the two. This points to the fact that wisdom and discernment are inexorably connected as the two sides of a single coin. One depends on the other. In Proverbs, it seems that discernment is a subset of wisdom. Throughout the book, it seems that way, that discernment is a subset of wisdom. So there's a bit of differentiation in the book of Proverbs. This seems to be there seems to be a progression from knowledge, which refers to data gathering, to facts, which leads to wisdom. So knowledge leads to wisdom, and wisdom refers to understanding the moral and ethical and spiritual dimensions of those facts. And so knowledge leads to wisdom, which leads to discernment, which is the application of wisdom to our lives. And so here in Proverbs chapter 2, we see him admonishing his son to seek understanding, to seek wisdom. And we see here the point that discernment won't be found without passionate pursuit. Look in verse 3. He says, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. Verse 4, if you seek it like silver and search for it, as for hidden treasures. Look at the verbs that are used here in verses 3 and 4. Call out for it. Raise your voice for it. Seek it. Search for it. These are very, very emotive words. They're demonstrable words. Sounds a lot like the psalmist in Psalms 4:1, where he prays to the Lord, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief in my distress. Be gracious and hear my prayer." He's calling out to God, "God, answer me. I need you to answer me." It reminds me of a blind man one time that wanted Jesus' attention. And in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 48, we're told what happens there. He's passing by, and he and his disciples are coming by in Jericho. And it tells us in Mark 10, 46 through 48, "And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho, his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out with a loud voice and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Oh, here's this blind guy, and he's afraid that the Jesus parade is going to march right past him, and it's not going to get his attention. And so he cries out, "Jesus! Jesus!" He can't see him, but he can hear him. He's been blind. "Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And he cries out. People say, "Be quiet, man. The master's busy." I didn't read it, but you know what Jesus did? He said, "Hey guys, let's hit the pause button. Let's put the brakes on here. I need to talk to this cat over here." He cried out for it. He passionately pursued Christ. This is the image I get when I read Proverbs. "And if you will seek it like silver, if you will search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord." Why does God want us to passionately pursue discernment? Now that leads us to our next point, that finding discernment comes with the bonus of finding God Himself. We see this in verse 5 in Proverbs chapter 2. "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." He said, listen, if you will seek discernment, if you'll seek wisdom, you'll find God Himself. You'll find God Himself. Find the knowledge of the holy. Listen, you don't just find discernment. You find the very presence of God. You don't just find wisdom, you find God. God wants us to seek discernment because in doing so, we are seeking Him. See what he says there? "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord." I preached on this a while back when I was in John chapter 3. The fear of the Lord, I highly recommend you go back and you look at that. But if we need preaching on discernment in our day and age, boy, do we need preaching on the fear of the Lord. We have redefined fears. Fear, the fear of the Lord in the Bible always has two aspects to it. Always. It has the aspect of dread, that God, who is holy and righteous in His judgment, could, in His righteousness and in His holiness, execute that judgment upon us. It is dread. But it is also all. That God is great. He is awesome. Imagine a 10-year-old boy who's walking home from school. As he turns the corner, there's the neighborhood bully. This 10-year-old kid who's 4'2", and he weighs 75 pounds. And then there's the neighborhood bully, the 14-year-old kid who's 5'11" and 175 pounds. In that moment, he's fearful. He's full of dread. But imagine that same 10-year-old boy who's on a field trip to the White House. And all of a sudden, one of the escorts steps in and he says, "Boys and girls, the president's going to come in this room in just a second. And little Billy, he wants to talk to you." The boy's fearful, but he's not fearful in dread that the president might hurt him. But he's fearful in awe of the office. In the Bible, fear has both the frank fragrances of dread and of awe. We tend to only emphasize the all. He says here in Psalms that we'll know the Lord. And look at what he says. He says, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This is what in Hebrew is called parallelism. In other words, he's saying the same thing with two different lines. He's not saying different things. He's saying the same thing. You will understand the knowledge of God, which is the fear of the Lord. You will understand the fear of the Lord, which is the knowledge of God. Recently been reading a great book by Albert Martin called The Forgotten Fear. And he says, and I think correctly, that there are three essential ingredients to the fear of the Lord. The first is correct concepts about the character of God. If you have incorrect concepts about the character of God, you will never fear Him, not rightfully so. But if you have correct concepts about the right about the character of God, that lays the foundation for you to have an appropriate fear of Him. The second ingredient is a pervasive sense of the presence of God. In other words, God is there, and if you don't have a sense that God is always there, you're probably not going to live with an appropriate fear of Him. But if you understand with the psalmist in Psalm 139, Lord, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your love? For rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. I say, surely the darkness will hide me, but the dark is not light to you, O Lord. He's saying, where can I go? God is everywhere. He even goes so far as to say, you knew me when I was in my mother's womb. If you understand that God is always there, it will change what sites you click on. It will change which channels you view. It will change the choices you make when you feel like no one else is watching. The third essential ingredient to the fear of the Lord is a constraining awareness of our obligations to God. So in other words, part of the fear of the Lord is it constrains us because we are obligated to our Heavenly Father. When I was a boy, this is going to be a shocker to some of you guys, I didn't always make the best choices. Sometimes I just made flat out bad choices. Right? And I tell you, sometimes I was on the verge of making bad choices. But Big Dave Summerall's mind would flash in front of my face. His face would be right there in my mind's eye. And I would think about my dad. And I would think about the love that he would administer to me. And I would think about how that moment of love would feel on my hind side. And fear of that encounter would constrain my behavior. It wasn't that I didn't want to act bad. Everything within me in that moment wanted to act wrong. But I understood that, sure enough, there were consequences. Right? My dad was great at administering it, but I don't know what my mom was doing. I mean, she could smell when I had made wrong choices. Who you been with? What you been doing? Go see your daddy. There's a constraining awareness of our obligations to God, and when we begin to know God, that will help us to have a proper fear of God. Watch this. Do you see how this all plays in? And we will see the space between, and we will be discerning people. Discerning between righteousness and evil, but discerning between good and bad, discerning between truth and error, and that constraint, that pervasive sense of God's presence, that correct concept of God's character will help us to say, Lord, I choose to worship you, I choose to know you. We need to pray, but we don't just need to pray silly little prayers. I mean, we need to embody what he's saying here as he's crying out for God. As he's seeking the Lord in verses 3 and 4, call out for insight. Raise your voice for understanding. So we see very clearly Solomon's admonition that we seek discernment and wisdom. Lastly, I want to show you from the New Testament James's promise concerning this. Look with me in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, page 2391 in my Bible. Let me know when you're there. This is worth underlining in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can underline in. Go get you one. If any one of you lacks wisdom, this is verse 5, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. Tossed and driven by the wind. James is telling us that God promises to give wisdom to those who ask in faith. Can you see why prayer is so important when it comes to discernment and wisdom? Remember, I told you how discernment and wisdom oftentimes in the Bible, and I think in this case in particular, are connected. Ask. What a great promise. If any of you lacks wisdom, is that you? Well, my hand's raised. What should you do if you lack wisdom, O wise one? Let him ask God. Oh, but God doesn't hear me. No, no, no. Who gives generously? Well, yeah, he gives generously to the elders, but not to me. To all without reproach. Do you see the wonderful truth of that verse? Wow. And it will be given him. It will be given him. There are a few prayers that we can pray in the Bible that we're assured that God will absolutely answer them in the way that we might hope that he would. He will answer all our prayers. It just might not be the way we hope he would. Here's one of them where we come to it and we understand it. Johnny Moore spent years as being the pastor to the campus pastor at Liberty University. And one of the questions he got asked more than any other question by kids that are in college is, how do I know what God's will for my life is? And so he wound up writing a book called, What Am I Supposed to Do with My Life? I find some of the things he says in that book helpful. This is one of those quotes, and I want to share it with you. Because I think this speaks to us. God, give us discernment. Give us wisdom. Then what? I think he helps us to see the then what. The truth is that many of us wouldn't actually stick with God's will, even if he spoke to us from a voice in heaven, because we don't know how to stay committed. Most of us think the answer to life is knowing God's will, when it is actually learning to stay committed enough to live it. Those are pointed and powerful words to us today. God, give me discernment, give me wisdom. And so we just pedal, pedal, pedal. We stall out. God, I don't know what to do. God, show me. He said, no, no, listen, rethink this, because I think that really what you need to understand is not that you're not doing right because you don't know the will of God. It's that you're not doing right because you're not committed to the amount of God's will that you already know. Live what you know. Be committed to God. But at the same time, keep praying. God, give me discernment. Help me to see the space between. God, show me. God, help me honor you by being discerning. God, help me to be DC in a Marvel world. Help me to understand that some things are binary. And that there is truth. And that there is error. God honors prayers that seek him and his glory. Let's pray together.